Let's take our Bibles again this evening and open to the book of Ephesians. Well, two scripture readings, one from Ephesians 1 and then one from Titus chapter 3. And I want us to think about the theme this evening of Trinitarian salvation. And to give you a bit of an explanation, earlier this week I started studying the next passage in the Gospel of John, John 14, 1 to 14. And as I was mapping out my sermons in Revelation, I realized John 14, the first 14 verses, fits so well with Revelation chapter 5, or Revelation 4, which is our text for next week, that I really wanted to preach those two passages together, morning and evening. And so both of those passages gloriously declare to us who our triune God is and what He has done for us. And so this is sort of maybe some preparation for those sermons next week, and they'll allow me to preach those two passages in tandem. So our first passage is Ephesians 1. We'll be reading the first 10 verses, and then we'll turn over to Titus chapter 3. Again, congregation, this is the very word of God. Let's hear it with care. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to Him in heaven and things on earth. I'll turn with me a few books toward the back of the Bible, the book of Titus. The book of Titus you'll find right after the book of 2 Timothy. And we'll be reading verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. When the goodness and the loving kindness of our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And pray with me briefly. Lord, we do seek Your face and ask for Your blessing again upon the preaching of Your word. Lord, we need Your Spirit's powerful working to make this ordinary means of grace powerful to us. And so we pray that You would be pleased to pour out Your Spirit on us abundantly, or that we might have ears to hear and minds to understand, and Lord, feet that are ready to follow You and walk in Your ways. In all of this, Lord, we pray that our eyes would be lifted to You, to our great Savior, and that we might give Him the worship and the praise that is due to His name. We pray all of this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Well, the entire Bible not just those two passages that we just read. The entire Bible teaches that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all intimately involved in saving us. And therefore, it's accurate to say that if all three members of the Trinity, if all three persons of the Trinity, I just caught myself there because we're sticklers on our theological exams at Presbytery if a student calls them members of the Trinity. So they're persons. If each person of the Trinity did not play a role in saving us, we could not be redeemed. Think about this example, and think about this as sort of a sketch of where we're going tonight. Each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, they have a special role in the work of salvation. For example, as we read, the Father has an eternal electing work. As we read in Ephesians 1, from eternity past, the Father in love elected us, He chose us, He predestined us to be saved. And then the Son of God has a historical redeeming work wherein He comes in history and He dies for the people that the Father chose from all eternity, dying for our sins, obeying the law in our place. And then there is the, what we could call the personal work of application of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Holy Spirit comes to us and He applies to us the redemption that was purchased by Jesus Christ. And for this reason, for all of the history of the church has recognized that this idea that our salvation is Trinitarian in nature, that this is foundational to the gospel. Our triune God has worked out a triune salvation. But in recent years, there has been a downgrading of Christian doctrine, and with that downgrading has come a failure to grasp and properly understand that our salvation is indeed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are even some so-called sects of Christianity that deny the Trinity altogether, and still others that are very willing to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not all that important to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many errors that can be traced back to a failure to understand that our salvation is through and through a Trinitarian work. And so I want to introduce this subject this evening by thinking about three errors that arise out of a non-Trinitarian view of salvation. And I have those at the top of your outline, so you could follow along there. And I want to first point the finger toward us, toward people in Reformed circles, because there is an error called hyper-Calvinism. And I think if you hear Calvinism sort of caricatured, this is the view you hear. And sadly, there are those in Reformed circles who hold this view of hyper-Calvinism. And this view has an unbalanced focus on the eternal election of the Father to the neglect of the historical work of the Son and the applying work of the Holy Spirit. And so a hyper-Calvinist would say something like, you have been elected from eternity, and therefore you're already justified. You're born into this world already saved, and therefore evangelism is just getting you to realize that you're already elect, that you're already saved. And the error in that view is it subtly denies the historical atoning work of Jesus Christ and the necessity of the applying work of the Holy Spirit. It very much depersonalizes salvation. So that's the era of hyper-Calvinism. But on the other end of the spectrum, there is the era of Arminianism. Arminianism emphasizes man's choice. The main focus of Arminianism is the historical work of the Son, but to the neglect of the eternal electing work of the Father and the applying work of the Holy Spirit. In the Arminian view, Jesus accomplished salvation, and now it's up to the person to apply that salvation to themselves. And so on the one hand, Arminians will deny the election of the Father, and on the other, it denies the work of the Spirit by placing that applying work of the Spirit in the realm of human choice. That is, it's not the Holy Spirit who applies the redemption purchased by Christ, but it's the individual who, by choosing, by their own will, Jesus, they are the ones that apply that redemption to themselves. But there's also the error of the charismatic sects. Charismatics place the sole emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. To them, the gospel is all about the Holy Spirit, and they neglect the work of the Father and the Son. And because they neglect the work of the Father and the Son, they really have no idea what the Holy Spirit is here to do. And so they redefine the work of the Holy Spirit. And this has given birth to a whole host of heresies. Today, the charismatic movement and many of the word faith teachers have given birth to really what is a new Gnosticism. This idea that true spirituality is to be found in higher levels of knowledge. And so, for the charismatic, you seek after the Holy Spirit and you look for words of knowledge so you can be the one with the most knowledge. And those are just three examples that we might be familiar with. But I think they illustrate the fact that not believing in a Trinitarian salvation will result in serious errors and will threaten the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this evening, I want to briefly consider the work of our triune God in saving us. And if you look at your outline, I'm going to use a couple of the catechism answers to provide a starting point for us. And so let's begin by considering the eternal electing work of the Father. Look at the shorter catechism, question and answer 20. It asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace, to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And if you have a catechism with the scripture proof text there, Ephesians chapter 1 will be one of those proof texts. The Father eternally elected some to everlasting life. Election, that's actually a biblical word. The Greek word eklektos occurs over 22 times in the New Testament. And it is simply God's choosing for himself a specific number of people to be saved. For example, in Titus chapter 1, I'm not sure if that reference is right or not. You'll have to check that. I have Titus chapter 1 in my notes, but we learn when the Father chose to give eternal life to his elect. According, this is what the text says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised to give you saving faith before time began. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us the same emphasis. It tells us when the Father lovingly assigned salvation to His people. Paul writes, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to be adopted to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so the Father set His love upon us before the foundation of the world, before time began. He loved us with an electing, eternal love. And when He did that, He not only chose a people for Himself, but we should think of it this way, He chose a bride for His Son. People that His Son would come to die for. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to tell us that the practical outworking of this amazing truth is that we have no room for boasting. That God chose us not because of anything in us, not because we were better than the next person, but He tells us in Ephesians 1, it was according to the good pleasure of His will. And maybe you struggle with that doctrine, that God chose a certain people, that God chose you, that you didn't choose Him. But let me give you the comforting side of this. The fact that God chose you, and you had nothing to do with it, the fact that He placed His love upon you from eternity past, that means that you can do nothing to lose His love. We heard it in our morning scripture reading this morning from Jeremiah 31, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And instead of chafing at this doctrine of election, it should give us comfort. You've heard Gerhardus Voss quoted or summarized from this pulpit before, where he says, how do you know God will never stop loving you? Because He never started loving you. It's an everlasting love. And that's a wonderful and comforting truth. And so the Father eternally elects. He lovingly assigns salvation to a people that He chose before the foundation of the world. But that eternal plan had to be carried out. Had to be carried out in history. And so because God so loved the world, in other words, so He so loved the people that He had chosen out of the world, He sent His only Son. And so let's move, secondly, to consider the historical work of the Son of God. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Son of God, at a specific point in history, took on flesh, became the God-man, and He dwelt among us. And this had to happen for us to be saved. Jesus had to be God, but He had to be a real man. And it's providential. Our reading from Luke this evening illustrates this point, how the Bible emphasizes the historicity of Jesus Christ. We read in that passage from Luke how we were given those historical markers. Caesar Augustus was ruling. Quirinius was governor of Syria. Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth. He was a real man who lived at a certain point in history, and we're given these detailed descriptions of where he went and the men that ruled at that time, men like Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas. And we know that at the climax of his ministry, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, even his ascension, happened in a real geographical place called Jerusalem. Jesus had to come to earth. He had to come in history, and he had to live a perfect life of obedience as a man representing those the Father chose. And more than that, he also had to suffer the penalty of the sins of the ones that the Father chose. He had to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus came and did that in history. And so the Father eternally elected a people. He chose a people. Jesus then comes in history and accomplishes salvation for that bride. He brings that bride to himself. And yet, it can't end there. All of this wonderful saving work, the plan, the atonement, it all has to be applied to us. And so let's think thirdly and finally about the applying and sustaining work of the Holy Spirit. Again, we'll use the shorter catechism question and answer to frame our thoughts. This is number 29, which asks, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? In other words, how does the electing work of the Father and the atoning work of the Son become real to us? How does it become a reality in our lives? How is it made personal to us? And here's the answer. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's work is a work of application. Now, we could think of it this way. Sorry, I think this might gross some of you out, but you know, if you've burned your skin, you can go to the store, you can buy ointment, you can bring it home, but it has to be applied to your skin. You can make a plan to go to the store. You can carry out that plan. You can accomplish that plan by going to the store, buying the ointment, bringing it home. But if it ends there, it's no benefit to you. It has to be applied for there to be benefit. And the same goes with our salvation. There must be an effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, people often wonder, in fact, some of the modern versions of the catechism change the word effectual to effective. And I think sometimes we're like, why in the world can't they just use modern English? But there is a difference between something being effectual and effective. If something is effective, it's merely a tool. This pen, it's an effective tool, but not being in someone's hand, it can do nothing. It has no power residing in and of itself. But when something is effectual, that means the power resides in itself. And thus, when the Spirit calls to us, when the effectual call comes to us from the Spirit, when the Spirit reaches out to apply the redemption purchased by Christ, He will do what He set out to do. It is an effectual application. And we see this emphasis in Titus 3, 5 and 6. In that text, the Father is called God our Savior. And then we read on, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Washing, regeneration, renewing. This is the applying work of the Holy Spirit. And again, we can see in this glorious Trinitarian doctrine of salvation, there is no room for us to boast in anything. It's all from beginning to end the work of God. And that comes out in Ephesians 1. It's all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, I know I gave you a pretty dense outline tonight. I thought it would be helpful to have these in front of you. But if you left room, and you're a note taker, if you're not a note taker, just listen. But if you left room at the bottom of your page, you can write the letter T on the lower left-hand corner of the page, and then on the far right-hand lower corner, write the letter P. And I would submit to you that this glorious doctrine of Trinitarian salvation, which is nothing short of the gospel of Jesus Christ, shows you how you get from the T to the P. In other words, how you get from total depravity to the perseverance of the saints. Total depravity describes us apart from Jesus Christ. In our lost and hopeless condition, the perseverance of the saints describes us in Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about the three middle letters, unconditional election. That's the Father's eternal electing work, wherein the Father, in love, before the foundation of the world, chooses a people to be His own, chooses a bride for His Son. Unconditional election. In other words, it's out of the good pleasure of His will, not because of anything in us. And then there is limited atonement. In other words, the historical atoning death of Jesus Christ in history. And it's called limited atonement, not because Jesus' atonement is limited in its power, but because it's limited in its scope to those people that the Father chose from the foundation of the world. Jesus came and He died for His bride, for those the Father eternally elected. And then there's the irresistible grace, just simply another way of saying effectual application. Something is effectual if it has the power. That's just another way of saying it's irresistible. That the Spirit, when He sets out to work in the life of one of God's chosen, that He will accomplish what He set out to do. So this is Trinitarian salvation, and I hope that maybe you see that when you're sharing your faith with people and talking about the gospel, you don't need to talk about TULIP, you don't need to talk about Calvinism, but you need to talk about Trinitarian salvation. And for us as God's people, I think it calls us to a proper balance, to focus to focus our attention where Scripture calls us, to remember the role of each member of the Trinity, and to recognize that we may have a tendency to focus on one aspect of the person of the Trinity, of their work over another. And I think it calls us to give praise, and we're going to see this in, especially in Revelation chapter 4, where we're going to see this wonderful worship of the triune God. It's a beautiful picture in Revelation 4, where there is this heavenly worship service, and the triune God is at the center. So we come through our mediator Jesus, but our worship is ultimately of our triune God, giving thanks to Him for the triune salvation He has worked for His people. Let's pray together.